Well, good morning to you all. I guess it's about that time. Good to see you. If you'd like to go ahead and turn to Joshua 24, we'll actually start there once we work through some things first, but that'll be the first scripture we look at. All right, another good day to be together. Okay. All right. Good deal. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll jump right in. We are thankful, Father, that we could be here today. We thank you for the rain that you sent our way. We thank you for carrying us through another week, for providing for us, for protecting us. Thank you for just being good to us in so many ways we recognize and many other ways we don't even know about. And so we just praise you and thank you for that. Thank you most of all for the gift of your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, indeed, for living the life we could never live. Perfect love to God, perfect love to man. Thank you for dying the death that we deserve, bearing the wrath that is ours, that we might know you, that we might enjoy you forever, and that we might have you in our lives and helping us and enabling us to navigate this fallen world on the way to glory. So we just thank you for all those things, for every precious and magnificent promise you've given to us. And we thank you for your word that you use to renew our minds. We need to see you more clearly than we do. We need to trust you more and need to be more like you in our relationships. We thank you for what you've done to grow us in various ways up to this point, and we desire to grow more. We desire to be more like you, and we desire to love those around us that don't know you. And so as we continue talking about various aspects of loving people that don't understand the gospel, that don't necessarily believe that you even exist, we pray that you'd continue to give us hearts for those around us in that condition, and give us more and more insight in how we can lovingly, gently, and yet helpfully point them to you and point them to the truth. We thank you for the opportunity to talk about the life of C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist at one point, and you rescued him from that. And we just pray that you would encourage us as we seek to understand how he looked at things and see how your word talks about those same things, and just continue to equip us to love. Please be with the children as they also study your word together. Teach them and lead them and work in their hearts. And please prepare us for worship. We thank you so much for the opportunity to worship together today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we are going to talk about the theology of C.S. Lewis. For me, it's helpful to look at different godly people in history and see how they communicated their understanding of what the Bible teaches. Not that they're teaching something that the Bible doesn't teach, but how do they communicate what the Bible is actually saying? And it's helpful to see how John Newton saw what was in the Scriptures and how he applied it to his life. It's helpful to look at men like C.S. Lewis and see how they understood what the Bible said and how it affected them. And so we're not worshiping C.S. Lewis. We're not saying that we want to follow C.S. Lewis per se. But we are saying, how did he see and understand what we see in the Bible? And how did he try to communicate that, especially to people that weren't Christians? That was a big part of his life, was trying to address those who were where he was, because he, even though he had a Christian background in the sense of having some exposure to religion and Christianity, he was not a Christian until he was about 33 years old. And so a lot of what comes out of, that's in your notes, that will come out of this discussion for me, comes from a book by Joe Rigney. Some of you are familiar with him. He works with Desiring God, and he wrote a book on Lewis on the Christian life. And it's in a series on certain godly people on the Christian life. And so it's a great series if you want to do some study of various people's theologies. I use the same book or same series for John Newton, and so you can find different godly people that different people wrote on, and just try to summarize and illustrate how these people thought about the Christian life and how they sought to pursue Christ in their own lives. What I'd like to do is just show a brief clip that someone did, sort of illustrating for us something C.S. Lewis said about atheism, because we've been talking about thinking through the whole issue of the existence of God and how many people will deny the existence of God. C.S. Lewis did so for a while until God got a hold of him, and I just want to show you what he had to say about that in just a brief video here.
You have redeemed my soul.
C.S. Lewis, a former atheist, wrote in his book Mere Christianity, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? If the whole show was bad and senseless from A to Z, so to speak, why did I, who was supposed to be part of the show, find myself in such violent reaction against it? A man feels wet when he falls into water, because man is not a water animal. A fish would not feel wet. Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying that it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too, for the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Thus, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, in other words, that the whole of reality was senseless, I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely, my idea of justice, was full of sense. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. Just as, if there were no light in the universe, and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should never know it was dark. Dark would be without meaning."
All right, well, that's just one thing that C.S. Lewis had to say about his own experience of atheism, is that as God began to work in his heart and cause him to question his denial of God, he began to realize there were some great inconsistencies in his own thinking. There he focuses on the whole moral argument that if indeed there is no God, then how do we as human beings evaluate things and say some things are just or unjust? By what standard would we do that? Why would we do that? And ultimately, it was one of the things that God used to work in C.S. Lewis's heart and to bring him to Christ. He was a very rational man. He would say he was a rationalist. Reason was very important. So you can see an illustration of his thinking through things very logically, and noting the contradictions in his own thought, which was very important to him. But on the other side of the coin, he also was filled with imagination, and therefore he wrote books, children's books, fantasies, the Chronicles of Narnia and the Space Trilogy and all these fantastic, you might say, imaginative works. And he was one of these people that saw the importance of reason, but he also saw the importance of our imagination, because he really believed that it was through our imagination that we found meaning in our reason. The things that seem reasonable to us find meaning through our understanding of it, through imagination. Anyway, we'll try to talk more about that as we talk about C.S. Lewis. But he was born in 1898 in the 1800s, died in 1963 on the same day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. He was born in Ireland. Most people think of him as an Englishman, but he was actually Irish from Ireland. His mother died when he was 9 years old, and he prayed. He had this background in religion, and so he prayed that his mother would be healed, and she wasn't. She died when he was nine. That was one of those things that fed his atheism, was if there was a God, then certainly he would hear the prayers of a little nine-year-old praying for the healing of his mother, wouldn't he? And so by the time he was 13, he was basically a confirmed atheist, at least in his own mind. He eventually became a part of the First World War and was wounded and was discharged. That whole experience had a great influence on his life, and you can see that reflected in various things he says later on in life. He ended up becoming a professor, as most of you know. He's a professor in the Oxford College system, and through that he met Tolkien, which, you know, most of us know that he wrote The Lord of the Rings, and they had this for friendship, and Tolkien was a Roman Catholic, and evidently God used him in C.S. Lewis's life to challenge his thinking about theism, especially, as well as Christ in various ways. And so in 1929, he became a conscious theist, which means he moved from denying God to actually believing in God. And then a couple years later, he became a Christian. He actually trusted in Christ. He was famous in his day and time. He appeared on Time magazine. Eventually, he married. He was a single man most of his life. And then when in 1956, he married Joy Davidman Gresham, and they were only married for about 4 years when she died. And after that, he wrote a book called A Grief Observed, and it was a great challenge to his faith in God, because he wrestled with God again taking away from him a woman who was very dear to him. And so the truth is, we all wrestle with those things. Whether you're a nine-year-old boy or a 60-something-year-old man, you wrestle with, or we wrestle with, the way things play out and who we lose and how it happens and those kinds of things. So you can read a lot more about C.S. Lewis, about his life. Most of you probably know something about him, and some of you probably know even a lot more than I do about him. But we just want to talk this morning about some of the aspects of what he understood about Christianity, what he understood about the Bible, and hopefully it'll be encouraging for us. This is actually a quote from Joe Rigney, so it's not a quote from C.S. Lewis. I'm going to give you a number of quotes from C.S. Lewis, but I want to start off by giving you a summary of what Joe Rigney believes is a way of summarizing the kinds of things that C.S. Lewis believed and that he tried to communicate through everything that he wrote. And so he says there are four different things that C.S. Lewis was very aware of and thought about and sought to communicate. Number one, he would say that the truth is that you and I are here and now. We're in this reality. We're here, and number two, God is here and now. Not that God isn't also transcendent, but he's very immanent. He's very much here as well as beyond us in various ways. But we're here and God's here. And thirdly, that this God who is here with us is demanding everything of us and from us. Which from C.S. Lewis's perspective was not a bad thing. It was actually the way for us to experience everything that our hearts long for. And so you've got us here, God here, and God is not indifferent to us. God is not, distant from us. God is actually pursuing us. God is after us. God is demanding that we find our happiness in Him, is another way that C.S. Lewis would put it. Then fourthly, he would say, every moment of every day you are confronted with a choice. Either place God at the center of your life or place something else there. Either acknowledge the way the world really is or attempt to live in a fantasy of your own devising. Either surrender to your Creator and Lord or rise up and assert your own independence. Reality, says Lewis, presents us with an absolutely unavoidable either or. One of the other things Rigney says that you can find a lot in C.S. Lewis's writings is a couple different kinds of dualisms. You've got the dualism of the both and the dualism of the either or. And he says there are a lot of issues in life, a lot of truths in Scripture that we either fall, we're like Martin Luther's drunken peasant, we fall off the horse one side or the other. And so in a lot of C.S. Lewis's writings, he will argue that you need to believe both of these things. You need to embrace both of these things, not fall off either side of the horse. But he says there are some things that are either-or type things. And that kind of comes through in the book, The Great Divorce, Heaven and Hell. There are heaven and hell type issues in life, God or me type issues that are either-or issues. And therefore, either I'm going to be the Lord of my life, the God of my life, or God is going to be the Lord of my life and the God of my life. It can't be both. You can't serve two masters. It's got to be one or the other. And I think that's a helpful thing to keep in mind because there are a lot of things in Scripture that we need to hold on together, not just jettison one or the other. And yet there are other things in life. There are other aspects of truth that we need to see. I can't hold to both of these things. I can't serve God and money. It's either or. And Joe Rigney would argue that the idea of the choice between God is my God and surrendering to Him, or I am my God and I'm going to basically surrender to me, is the big choice in life. It's the one thing that is the most important choice, so to speak, that we're going to make. And can you have any idea why that might be so important to Lewis in light of what the Bible says? Any scriptures that come to mind that would highlight that for us? A chance to think about that, because ultimately, it's not what C.S. Lewis says, it's what the Bible says that's important. But he's thinking about life in terms of an either-or choice that actually affects us every day of our lives. Jan? Thank you, Josh.
I'm thinking of the Israelites before they were heading into the Promised Land, and Joshua was standing before them and saying, we're about to go live in a pagan land where people don't worship the Lord, and you need to make a choice. Choose today who you're going to serve as you go live in this pagan land, because it's going to be a battle.
Very good. And that's actually the verse that I was thinking of when I asked you to turn to Joshua 24, verse 15, which says, if it is disagreeable, and this is Joshua speaking just as Jan was talking about, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So basically the choice is, am I going to serve the Lord or am I going to serve other gods of my own making, basically, or man's own making? And the only choice there between the gods of Egypt or the gods of the Amorites is, which pagan god am I going to serve? It's not really a different choice. It's just, what flavor of ice cream do I want? It's all ice cream. It's all a rejection of God. It's all an expression of our choice not to worship God, even though we might worship money or pleasure or job or security or whatever. Idolatry comes in all kinds of flavors, just like ice cream. And so there's really no difference fundamentally. The issue is, will I worship God or will I worship something else? And can you think of anything else that might have influenced him to see that as so very important to continually, one way or the other, challenge people with that? That's a great illustration, the illustration of Joshua. Do you think of any other scripture that comes to mind? Mike?
Gather with me or scatter.
Okay, all right. So that's what Christ said, but that's a very either-or type thing. Okay, all right. Which highlights the fact that what we're doing has significant implications. Well, one other story that I think influenced him was just the story in the Garden of Eden. Do you ever wonder why God simply said, you can eat from any tree, and you can do anything you want except this one thing? Just one thing. Why was that? Why? He didn't say 20 things or 100 things. He said one thing. Because that is the choice that we all have to make, in a sense. Am I going to trust in the goodness of God and surrender to God? Or am I going to trust in my own wisdom and disobey God? So really, that was the choice from the beginning, was will I trust God? Will I believe that God loves me and has my best at heart? And so the one prohibition was a test to say, okay, who's going to be God in your life? And that's why Satan says, you will be like God if you eat from this one tree. And so it wasn't that there was something terrible about that tree. It was because God presented them with the reality that it's either me or it's you, and which do you think is the better choice? And over throughout history, we find out that doing things our way doesn't really work out very well. And we'll actually talk about that at 10:30 when we look further at the story of the prodigal son. And so that's a big part of what C.S. Lewis has to talk about. But let me go on to the next thing. And this has a quote from C.S. Lewis in his letters to Malcolm. He says, we may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. He walks everywhere incognito. So the question that I have at the top there says, why is God so hidden? See, that's one of the arguments of the atheist is, if God is real, why can't we see him? If God is real, why doesn't he make himself known to me? Why is he so hidden? Based on that quote from C.S. Lewis, what do you think would be his response to the question, why is God so hidden? Linda? Thanks again, Josh.
Maybe this is too obvious because our eyes are blinded.
Okay, so he would actually, I think, respond with, is it really God that's hidden? Or is it that you don't want to see what's right there in front of you? Which means, Calvin would say, in light of what Linda just said, that our blindness is a voluntary blindness. I could open my eyes if I want to, but I choose to shut my eyes and just hope I make it and don't stumble over all this stuff on my way out. So our blindness in the Bible is characterized as a voluntary or a willing blindness, not that we couldn't see if we wanted to, but that we don't want to see. That's our sinfulness, is we don't want to see the God who walks everywhere incognito, which means he's there, and he shows up in all kinds of ways. Aren't we made in the image of God? We are. When I look at you guys, in some sense, I see God. And I look at the flashing of the lightning the other night and all that sort of thing. You see God, in some sense, in that very thing. And so it's helpful to realize that Romans 1 is very, very true. If you turn to Romans 1 real quickly, I'll just remind you of some of the things that Paul says there, because it's helpful when we're talking with people to to highlight the kinds of ways in which God is after them, so to speak. I think it's important, especially in light of what we'll talk about at 10:30, for people to know that God isn't running away from people. God isn't hiding from people, at least not in the way they think he is. There is a judicial hiding, I think, where God says, okay, if you don't want me, then you're not going to see me. And yet at the same time, there's the other side of the coin where God has not left himself without witness. And there's a sense in which God is pursuing us. And so therefore you've got Romans 1:18, which says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, who ignore what is right there all around them. Suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Invisible attributes clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse, which means if we don't see, it's because we choose not to see. The invisible has been made visible through creation. Even within us, there are ways in which God has said, I'm here, I'm real, and you need to prepare to meet me, those kinds of things. And so C.S. Lewis would say, based on his atheistic background, having been brought to Christ, I denied God, but it wasn't because there wasn't sufficient evidence for God. I was running from God, and that's why I didn't want to believe that there was one. Another quote from C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. He says, all sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love. They seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. So in light of that quote, what would C.S. Lewis say to the question, what are we to think of God? How are we to talk about God in light of what he really is like? I know some of this is just asking you to put into words what is maybe an obvious connection, but it's helpful to do that, to really think through what is he real, how would he answer that question? What are we to think about God in light of what he just said there? Karen?
Is it about the Trinity?
Exactly. It is. It's an argument for the Trinity to say if we really embrace, which most people in the world don't have a problem saying God is love. They can use that to their advantage in various ways. They like the idea that God is love. And yet a lot of people won't embrace the idea of the Trinity. And yet he's making the point that for love to take place, it requires someone else besides us. It takes two persons for love to take place because love is a relational thing. And so he's arguing that if we say that God is not more than one person, then we're arguing that he was not love before creation, for there was someone else to love. And therefore, it'd be contradicting what the Bible says when it says God is love. That's what he is. That's his nature. And so it's another way of just arguing for not only theism, but tritheism in the sense of the Trinity, that God is one and yet three. Look at John 17. It's another way of just highlighting the importance of what John says in John 17 about the relationship between the Father and the Son. We've talked about this in different ways, but one of the amazing things in the Bible is that the reason why you and I are here today is because of this dynamic. The reason there is anything is because of this love relationship. That's why we're here. That's why the world exists. It's because of a love relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as well. So that's why it says in verse 22 of John 17, Jesus is praying, the great high priestly prayer, and he says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." We are one. So, more than one or one. That's the Trinity. "I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." You loved me before there was a world. In fact, that's the reason why you created the world, was because you loved me. "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." So before the world began, before all creation, God the Father loved the Son. Through all that is taking place in creation and through what Christ has done for us, those who are saved will also love the Son like the Father loves the Son. So that's the flow. That's one way to characterize the flow of history, so to speak, is that it's moving from the Father's love for the Son to a redeemed people with the Father's love for the Son. That's what's happening here. It's a story of love. It's truly a love story. It's just not the kind of love story that we might typically think of, but it's very much a love story. And so that's just one of the things that C.S. Lewis said, highlighting the fact that how we understand God makes a big difference in how we look at what's going on around us and what's going on in our own lives. It's another quote from Mere Christianity, where he says, "What Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods, could set up their own as they had created themselves as their own." So, am I reading that right? "Could set up on their own as they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside of God, apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery. The long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." And so, if C.S. Lewis were to answer the question, why is there evil and suffering in the world? In your own words, what is he saying to us? What is the real reason why there is conflict between us? Why is there sin and evil in the world? Someone want to just put that in your own words for us, Kim?
Because of our wrong choices and choosing wrongly.
All right. And those wrong choices are in the context of what kind of pursuit? What are we pursuing? Okay, Jan?
I'm just looking in the context of history. You have empires that are just conquering other empires. It's just a history of conquest, which I think what he's saying is it's just a physical global manifestation of what's really going on in the spiritual realm is man wanting to be God and conquering God's territory. And from the very beginning, setting ourselves up as gods, that was what Satan tempted Adam and Eve with, was you'll be like God. In fact, you'll be able to be God.
Okay, very good. And so all the things he describes there, and like Jan said, wars between nations and all those things, or whether it's just wars between people, it all flows out of the pursuit of happiness, security, satisfaction, whatever you would put in the category of happiness, whatever you think would make you happy with your life and the way you want it to be, flows out of trying to find that apart from God. Trying to find that in another person, try to find that in more money, trying to find that in a different, you know, job or whatever it may be, that ultimately God has put within us a desire to be happy. a desire to have peace and joy and safety and security and abundance. We long for those things. And we long for heaven, so to speak. The problem is, as sinners that are running from God and don't want to be under the authority of God, our idea is, I think I can have all that without God. And that's where the problem comes in. The problem isn't that I want to be happy. The problem isn't that I long for heaven, so to speak. The problem is I want it without God. And I think that somehow I can get it without God. And that again goes back to the Garden of Eden. I think I can have all that I want, and even more maybe than what I even know about, if I just get out from under God and do what he says I shouldn't do. And obviously that's what Satan wants us to think. And that was the temptation from the very beginning. And so if somebody says, there's so much evil and suffering in the world, I can't believe in God. One of the things we can talk about is, well, you're right, there is a lot of evil and suffering in the world, but why is there evil and suffering in the world? Is it necessarily because there is no God? Or is it necessarily because God isn't good or is not powerful? Is that necessarily the case? Could there be another possibility? Maybe there's evil and suffering in the world because we've actually rejected God. And that opens the door to the gospel and talking about what the Bible says about our sin and our need for a Savior and those kinds of things. Okay? All right. Another quote. This is from his book, The Screwtape Letters, which is about a couple demons that are working on different sinners to try and get them, or a particular sinner, actually. It's one demon mentoring another demon to try to help him tempt this guy who goes from being a non-believer to a believer, and this demon is trying to get him off track. But in responding to how people responded to that book, C.S. Lewis said, "Some have paid me an undeserved compliment by supposing that my letters," speaking of the Screwtape Letters, the writings about the demons and how they work, "were the ripe fruit of many years' study in moral and ascetic theology. They forgot that there is an equally reliable, though less credible, way of learning how temptation works. My heart, I need no others, showeth me the wickedness of the ungodly." In light of that quote, how do you think C.S. Lewis would answer the question, what is the greatest problem in the world? Kim?
His own heart.
Okay, very good. I think I've mentioned before, and you probably read the story about G.K. Chesterton, who responded to a question that was raised by, I think, an editor in a newspaper saying, what's the biggest problem in the world today? And G.K. Chesterton wrote into the editorial and said, I am. I'm the biggest problem in the world. At least I'm the biggest problem in my world. And C.S. Lewis is saying the same thing, which is really, really important. Because the idea is, the best teacher in one sense for me to know how anyone could ever do certain things. All of us have had the thought, how could he do that? How could he say that? How could anybody get to the point where they would live that way? C.S. Lewis would say, all you have to do is spend some time with your own heart. Just look at your own heart and then extrapolate that on down the line. Start with the things you see in your own heart and say, okay, what if you fed that? But what if you didn't restrain that? What if you encouraged that attitude? Do you think you might could end up killing someone? Do you think you might could end up living a life of wild, prodigal living? You know, if you allowed those attitudes and desires in your heart just to go unrestrained and fed, don't you see how you could end up in that same place? And that's basically what he's saying there, is my own heart, apart from God's grace, apart from salvation, has the seeds for every sin possible. And therefore, he's saying the reason why it appears that I've done a lot of study on, you know, the way sinners sin and how sinners think, and I've studied other people, and I've studied, you know, mass murderers and all these other people to find out, you know, how they think. And he said, no, I don't have to study those people. All I have to do is pray, God, help me to know my own heart. Help me to see my own heart. And then I'll know what's going on. I think last week I mentioned James chapter 4. That's just one illustration of what the evil and suffering part is. I didn't get to that. I kind of went on past that. You can look that up if you want to. But under this, the greatest problem in the world, if you look at Romans 7, we'll go ahead and turn there just for time's sake. We may not look at every scripture here, but in Romans 7 at the very end, you may remember Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That means my heart and your heart. And that means our hearts, even after we're saved, in the sense of our flesh, what Paul is talking about in Romans 7, verse 21, he says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. He's talking about as a Christian. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. I want to please God. I want to do what the Bible says. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. I serve my flesh. I want to do sinful things. I cultivate sinful attitudes. I don't necessarily deal with my sin. I just kind of cherish it and enjoy it because it makes me feel good to not think well about that person because I think they deserve that someone not think well about them or whatever it may be. He says, even within us as Christians, there is the wickedness of the ungodly. It's the remnants of what we were before we became Christians. We do have a new heart, but we're not glorified yet. And there is a principle of evil still within us that is just like what motivates every unbeliever, whether they're a kind grandmother unbeliever or a horrible Hitler type unbeliever. It's the same. They just play out differently because of different reasons. But one of the hopeful things that he says is, C.S. Lewis says, you can't go back and change the beginning, but you can start where you are and change the ending. What is he saying there? He's saying that wherever you find yourself, start there in your relationship with God. Now, obviously, he would say that to an unbeliever as well as a believer. Wherever you find that you are, then you can't do anything about the past, but there is a choice before you with regard to what you're going to do about the future. And there is hope through Christ that we can really change. Now, obviously, when I say through Christ, he went from being an atheist to being a theist and then to being a Christian. And he said, the central Christian belief is that Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and given us a fresh start. Theories as to how it did this are another matter. A good many different theories have been held as to how it works. What all Christians are agreed on is that it does work. C.S. Lewis has taken some flack for not necessarily embracing the theory of what we would call the theory or the understanding of the atonement as a penal substitution and other understandings of the cross that we as Reformed believers would hold to. But he would argue that even if we don't agree on exactly how God saves, we can agree that he does save through Jesus. Do you think that's a valid position? Can you believe that Jesus saves without embracing a particular way of understanding how it's done? Mike?
I'll jump out there and be foolish, but yeah, I think yes. He may not leave you there, but you can certainly start there.
Okay. A great illustration of that is R.C. Sproul. Became one of the greatest Reformed theologians in our day and time. But when he started out, he didn't know anything about how it works, so to speak. He could not have told you anything about Reformed theology or about penal substitutionary atonement or anything like that. But he trusted in Christ, and he knew that Christ was the only way for him to be saved, and that what he had done was sufficient for him to be saved. As we grow, we can grow in our understanding of how it works, but it's not necessary. So if we run across someone like C.S. Lewis who would say, I'm not so sure I would agree exactly how you explain how God did that, but I do agree that the only way I can be saved is through what Christ has done. We shouldn't be too quick to say, well, I'm not sure your understanding is sufficient, because I don't think you understand as much as I do about the atonement. That's important because if you're sharing the gospel with your 8-year-old, it's important to believe that they can have a very childlike faith in what Christ has done for them without being able to explain deep and complicated doctrine. And that's why I believe you can be saved at 6 or 7 or 8 years old. If I thought otherwise, I might say, well, you might need to wait until you go to college so that you can understand these more deep issues. But the question at the top says, what has God done about the evil and suffering in the world? So the question beforehand was basically, why is there evil and suffering in the world? This question is, what has God done about it? In light of that response, what should we say to people? People say to us, what has God done? Why doesn't God do something about the evil and suffering in the world? What could we say in light of what C.S. Lewis talks about there? And while you're thinking, go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1. This might not be as obvious as the other ones in certain ways. Jan?
You just posed that question perfectly. I think you said, you know, why doesn't God do something? There's a song out on the radio now that I love, or I don't know if our kids are thinking the same one, but he poses that question, and he says, I've created you.
Okay, all right. And that is definitely part of the answer, is that God is doing things through people, his people. Okay, but that flows out of something that he did through Christ. And so if you look at Colossians 1, it talks about the Lord Jesus, verse 15. And let me just read this for us, and you'll see where I'm going with this. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. A lot of times when we think about the cross and what Christ did, we think about individual salvation, which is very important and is a huge part of what Christ did, obviously, in saving individual sinners. And yet, the Bible also talks like this, like in Colossians 1, where it says, it was through the blood of Christ, through his death, that all things were reconciled to him. Now, that doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved, but that means that the creation as a whole is going to be reconciled to God, and it's going to be renewed. Christ opened the door for the new heavens and the new earth. It's another way to put it. And so C.S. Lewis, along with a lot of other people, would say, what has God done about the evil and suffering in the world? He sent his Son. And through his Son, he's redeeming a people for himself, and he's renewing creation. He's restoring Eden But it's going to be Eden 2.0. It's going to be greater and grander than we can even imagine. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. Hasn't even entered into our heart what God has for those who love Him. And that is what He's doing. But Christ is the testimony that God cares, that God doesn't just wink at evil, that He is grieved by the suffering in the world, so much so that He made His Son suffer more than any man has ever suffered or ever will suffer. Who suffers the most in the world God created? God suffers the most in the person of His Son. Nobody, not even those who have gone through horrible, horrible things, and I don't want to minimize what they've gone through. I just want to maximize and elevate what Christ went through. That Christ ultimately goes through greater suffering, greater pain than any man will ever go through in this world, in this fallen world. And He does it that people might be redeemed, a redeemed family of God, and that the heavens and the earth can be reunited and restored. And so that is the answer to, well, why doesn't God do something about it? He has, and He will. He has is Christ's first coming. He will is His second coming, when consummation will come. Well, in light of that, and the problem of pain, C.S. Lewis writes, to be God, to be like God and to share His goodness in creaturely response, to be miserable. These are the only three alternatives, okay? So those three phrases there are three different alternatives that he's laying out. To be God, to be like God, and to share His goodness in creaturely response, or to be miserable. Those are the only three alternatives. If we will not learn to eat the only food that the universe grows, then we must starve eternally. Since we're running out of time, I'll wrap up some of this. He's arguing there that there's only three conditions. There's the condition of God, those who are like God in some way, but they're still creatures, they're not God. And they've responded to His goodness, and they're enjoying it. And then there are those who choose to be miserable. So it's basically God, those who are happy in God, and those who are miserable apart from God. Those are the only three choices. And we only really have two choices because none of us can be God. And so it's either find your happiness in God or be miserable now and throughout eternity. Again, that's the either-or choice that C.S. Lewis so often highlights, is that ultimately the issue of our happiness is found either in God or it's not found at all. The purpose of good things in this world. I'm not going to read all that. That's something you can read. It's called Meditation in a Tool Shed. It's one of my favorite little things that C.S. Lewis wrote. And it has special meaning for me because I've experienced exactly what he's talking about there. When I was a kid, my grandparents lived out in a little country area called Holden, Louisiana. And they had a relatively big place there. And there's this old shed that my grandfather had built. And it was really old and raggedy. And I can remember going into that shed and shutting the door and experiencing exactly what happened there. Because you'd go in the shed and it'd become pitch black, dark, almost. But right, there was a crack right above the door where the sun would come in. And I experienced what he talks about there, where you could see this ray, this beam of light coming from the top of the door into the dark old shed. And you could just look at that beam of light standing in the dark on this side, and you could see little specks of dust floating in that sunbeam. And then I can remember walking over and looking out that little crack above the door and no longer seeing the beam or seeing the dust, but actually seeing the leaves of the tree right outside that shed. And that's exactly what he talks about there. But he goes much further than I ever went. And he thought about it much more, a much better, deeper way than I ever thought about it as a young boy. But he describes the fact that he says that's the way life is. There's you can look at your spouse as if you're looking at that sunbeam and the dust particles in it. You can look at your car or your job, or you can look at this church and the people you see in it, and you can look at it as that sunbeam. And you can just see it as, wow, that's a good thing. My spouse is a good thing. That car's a good thing. This church is a good thing. My job's a good thing. And we affirm the beauty and the wonder of it all. But most people in the world stop right there, at best. Some people look at those things and don't see a whole lot of good in it. At least don't see the good in it that they ought to. But it's only those who, by grace, are repositioned so that they're looking not simply at the sunbeam, but they're looking along the sunbeam. And they're looking out that crack above the door, and they're seeing what's outside this dark world. And they're seeing God. They're following the sunbeam back to the sun, and they're seeing God in it. And so he would argue that we ought to enjoy the good things in this life. It is a disrespect to the giver of good things not to enjoy them. It's a sin not to enjoy good things. Do you know that? Now, with my background, various shades of Christianity, not everybody believes that. There are some flavors of Christianity that would say, no, we just need to run away from good things, and because good things are probably going to be bad for you. And they can be. If, like Tim Keller says, you make a good thing into an ultimate thing. There is a danger in good things. But that doesn't mean just because I might idolize my wife, I need to run away from her. No, I need to enjoy her more in a proper way. And therefore, we are to enjoy the good things in life by giving God thanks, tracing them back to God and say, God, the only reason I have this is because of you, and it's because of your grace, not because I'm such a great guy. And that we realize that those good things are just a taste of what God is really like. And this is where imagination comes in for C.S. Lewis, and this is where nature and culture come in. I'm going to try to wrap this up real quick here. But he would say, I believe, the reason why I wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and the Space Trilogy and those other stories is so that you would understand what God's goodness looks like. And he would say, why did God give us, you know, a beautiful lake or beautiful mountains? And so that you would know what it means when you say God is good. Why did he give you steak and potatoes or whatever you like to eat? So that you would know what it means to say God is good. He would say, you know, I wouldn't know what it means. I could not imagine what it means to say you need to fear God if I had not seen something like the Grand Canyon and feel overwhelmed with falling off into it and yet being in awe of it. He said, I wouldn't know what the love of God was really like unless I saw things in creation that gave those things meaning. He said, the longings that certain things in life created in me let me know what it meant to love God, what love was about. And so he would say, it's important to be able to say God is good, which is a reasonable, rational, propositional kind of statement. But if you can't flesh that out, that has very little meaning to you. If you can't say, like what the Bible says, God is good like a mountain stream that refreshes you. God is good like a beautiful sunset that keeps you in awe. God is good like bread, Jesus says, that will satisfy your soul. All the various pictures that we find in the Bible, that we find in nature, are meant to give meaning to those propositional statements. And so why did Tolkien, I assume, spend so much time on those books that he wrote? And why did C.S. Lewis spend so much time on writing children's stories, so to speak? It's because he wanted us to be able to taste the truth, not simply state the truth. That's exactly why we have stories from the lips of Jesus called the prodigal son, so that we might taste the truth and not simply state the truth. And so the Bible, nature, culture, does that for us in so many ways. And when I mean culture, I mean movies, books, can all be used by God to help illustrate for us truth, so that it's not just a bare statement that doesn't move us at all, but it has real meaning when we say God is good, because we can relate somehow to what that really means. Let me just close with this, since we're out of time here. Rigney kind of summarizes what he would say God is doing through all of this. He says, God is pursuing you, hunting you, laying total claim to your life. He is offering you life and joy and blessedness. He is offering you himself. And so the choice confronts you. Receive God or cling to yourself and try to be God. Surrender and become a son of God, or set up on your own and try to replace him. Be happy with his happiness, or turn inward to the broken cisterns in your own soul. This is the center of Lewis's vision of the Christian life. God is pursuing you that you might have joy in him. And that is what we're going to talk about at 10:30 with the story of the prodigal son. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for just a few minutes to talk a little bit about your servant, C.S. Lewis, and how he sought to help us see and taste the truth of your word and highlight what is found in your word. I pray that you would use it to stir our own hearts, to see you as the great good that you are, the supreme good that you are, and to know that our happiness is found in you and you alone, and help us to seek you more eagerly in light of that grand and wonderful truth. So please bless this time to the good of our souls, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you very much.